Well, anyway, we're in chapter 18. Thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get introduced what we're talking about tonight and see how far we can get. Father, do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the historical examples you have before us on how people lived, how people acted, but Father, how you intervened in their lives and how you responded to their acts of faith or their acts of rebellion. We ask that you may lead and guide each one of us, that we may learn and become the people you want us to be at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 18, we're in the midst of Absalom's revolt. And what has just taken place is they've gone here, if I can draw a map very quickly, here's the Dead Sea, Jerusalem is here. Absalom had gone down to Hebron, declared himself king, and all of Israel, the trumpets sounded and all of Israel shouted at the same time, Absalom is king in Hebron. He began to march on Jerusalem. David, under, I think it was a wise decision, fled to the fords of the Jordan. And he's going to stop there and wait. A couple of the priest's sons, the high priest's sons, they are waiting outside in the Kidron Valley at Enrogel, waiting for news. And then they escaped and came out and told him, run, Absalom's coming. So David then crossed, his whole group crossed the Jordan, went up on this side of the Jabbok, a place called Mahanaim. And Absalom is going to now follow over the Jordan. And the revolt is, the battle is basically going to take place in this area right in here. Some people came down, and they're going to be important as we read the story tonight. They're going to come down. They're going to bring David support. Also, the king of Ammon brought support up to David here. So David's being supported by different individuals. David really now has lost his kingship. He's going to have to be reinstated as king because Absalom has been declared. They sounded the trumpets. Absalom is king. Everyone united with him. Absalom took possession of the palace, slept with the concubines. So Absalom, in a sense, is the king. David, you know, no one marks it that way, but David is going to have to regain his throne. But he's not going to fight for it. Notice they're going to fight Absalom, but they're not going to come back and fight the people. Now, what has just taken place is men marched out to fight Absalom, meet him in the wilderness here, or in the heavy forest. It says more people die because of the forest on that day than because of the sword. And as the men marched out from David, David told the generals, be gentle with my son Absalom for my sake. Now, again, that's a kind of a strange idea. You always want to be compassionate with your son. But common sense would say the son has led a rebellion of the nation against you, and he's trying to kill his father. I mean, they know if we kill the king, the kingdom's yours. And so David somehow, you get in that emotional state. I don't know if it's good or bad. I'm not sure. But it appears to be a fault of David's on this particular day. Well, one of the soldiers even sees Absalom hanging in a tree. It's kind of where we left off last week. He was hanging a tree, and runs and tells Joab, he's stuck in a tree out there. Joab says, well, did you kill him? Well, absolutely not. I didn't want to harm him, because David says they're still being obedient. And Joab says, we got to kill the guy. He said, you would become a warrior if you would have killed him. So Joab goes out and throws three darts in him. Then they beat him down like a pinata and crush him on the ground. A bunch of soldiers that are unnamed kill Absalom. And now verse 16 of chapter 18. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. So in other words, Absalom is eliminated from history. We don't know where he's at. There's no place to build a monument to him. He's eliminated. He's in a hole somewhere covered up with rocks. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and a monument, built it to himself. And we talked about that a little bit last week. There's still a place called Absalom's Tomb in the Kidron Valley. Probably not the same one. Verse 19. Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, this is one of the priest's sons that was a running messenger back and forth. He's with Joab out here in the wilderness. He's going to want to run and tell David the good news. He says, let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. You are not the one to take the news today, Joab told him. You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead. This is not good news. It's good news to the nation, but you're going to be bringing bad news to David. His son has been killed. Then Joab says to a Cushite, an alien, meaning let's let a foreigner, someone that's not in the priesthood, in the royal court, let you go up and tell the king your son's dead. So the Cushite is sent. Go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. It's not necessarily a good thing. He's maybe running to his death. Sometimes the messenger gets killed or punished or something. Or the king takes out his wrath on the messenger. So he's running a risk. But Joab replied, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, come, what may, please let me run behind the Cushite. I want to be part of this. But Joab replied, my son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward. In other words, there'd be a reward if you brought good news. They'd pay you for running through all the, because again, this is a force, there's been a war. You're running through a war zone, you're a human email. But Joab, he said, come what may, I want to run. So Joab said, run. So he says, go, see what happens. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushites. So the Cushites seem to be going through the forest. Ahimaaz somehow hits the plain, goes over by the Jordan Valley, or up through a different area, and runs to the plain and outruns him. So we got a race going on right here. Ahimaaz versus the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, and that's typical, you know, that's where they've got those rooms in the gateway. So he'd pass through, they'd have courts there, they'd have decisions were made there. Here's the king's waiting for his troops to get back. He's waiting. The watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. So the king's below in a chamber. Someone's up on top of the tower of the gate looking out and sees a runner coming. The king said, if he is alone, he must have good news. Meaning, if it's bad news, there's not going to be just one guy running. The whole troops are going to be running back. So if there's only one guy, hey, we must have won the war. Then the watchman saw another man runner. Saw another man running, and he called down to another gate to the gatekeeper. Look, another man is running alone. The king said he must be bringing good news too. There's two men bringing different developments in the battle. The watchman said, "It seems to me the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." And that's interesting. I think that he's just like they recognize. Up here. Who was the king up here that drove his chariot? I just forgot his name. He killed all the whole family of Ahab's whole family. He became the king of Israel. Jehu. When he drives like Jehu. I'm sorry. Anyway, they can recognize the way this guy runs just like they recognize the way he drove his chariot. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. They're not going to send, you know, bad news with a good man like him. He's the priest's son, high priest's son. Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, all is well. He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and says, praise be the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. Now notice he's not telling him the whole story. Then the king, of course, asked, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send this king's servant and me, your servant. But I don't know what it was. He says, when I took off, something else was developing. I'm not sure exactly what it was. I just took the news that Joab said. Now, he's lying. The king said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and says, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all those who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, and again, I think this is a little warped for a father to be worried about his son when the whole nation has been turned into chaos because of his son. The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. You understand what that means. The king was shaken. He went up to his room, the room over the gateway, and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Again, as a father, you understand that emotion, but as a king, you've got to kind of, you know, it's a tough place to be in. But Joab's going to have to come in and save the day. Verse chapter 19, Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. He just won the battle. Men have died saving his life. Families are going to be told that their husbands are dead, their fathers are dead. They died saving David. They've done their job. But David is mourning that they killed his son. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning because on that day the troops heard it says, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. So in other words, as they came back, marched into the city, and they came through the city gate, their heads were down, they were ashamed because the king wasn't pleased with their performance. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, today, you have humiliated all your men. Again, here's another case, I think, where Joab I mean, you know, you've got him going both ways, doing great things and doing wicked things. Here Job steps up, I think, and brings the king back to his senses. Today you have humiliated all your men who just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. In other words, you lost one son, but all your other sons, he would have killed Solomon. He absolutely would have killed every last son of David. You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us, including David, were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. This sounds like a coach in a locker room at halftime talking to the king. My gosh. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. In other words, these men have served you today, and by the time they figure out and they make a decision, they're going to leave you here by yourself and they're going to desert you and go somewhere else. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth until now. And when Joab says that, he's speaking from experience. Because remember, Joab's been with David since his youth through all the calamities. So the king, again, got to admire David here. He doesn't rebuke Joab. He doesn't cut off Joab's head. He realizes you've spoken truth. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway, where he should have been. When the men were told, the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. In other words, they came for him to give his speech, thank them for their service. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. From over here, they'd all fled back to their tribes, wherever they were from. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, who we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" In other words, the man that we chose to be our king was driven out by Absalom. We went ahead and anointed Absalom. Now Absalom's dead. Now we don't have a king. And David's on the other side. Someone's got to bring him back into office. King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. These are the two high priests back in Jerusalem. So you've got all of Israel talking. Someone's got to go get him. You've got David sending a message to Jerusalem to the priest. The priest, he says, "Ask the elders of Judah." He says, "Make this declaration. Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters?" In other words, they've taken a public poll and they find out everybody's ready for David to come back. He says, "Well, why don't you guys initiate it, since I'm from your tribe and Jerusalem's in your city? Why don't you initiate this, since you've got the support of all of Israel now? If you'll initiate it, they'll follow you." So they're everybody's kind of looking for leadership here. David doesn't want to overplay his hand. No one knows who to move. There's no leadership. He say to Amasa, okay, verse 12, "You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king?" Now, verse 13 is very interesting. "And say to Amasa," and you remember who Amasa is, that's David's another cousin through a different sister. Joab and Amasa are, in a sense, cousins. Their mothers are sisters. And say to Amasa, "Are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab." So David's forcing Joab to resign and replacing him with another one of his cousins. "He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, 'Return, you and all your men.' Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan." So now that he leaves Mahanaim, crosses through this area here, comes down to the Jordan, is ready to cross. "Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal." Now you remember where Gilgal is at? That's right there by Jericho, or very near it. "To go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan." So basically, they're crossing at the same place Joshua crossed. Joshua had crossed at a place right near Gilgal. That's where David's getting ready to cross. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with his men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household. Remember Ziba and Mephibosheth. And his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. Now remember who Shimei is. Shimei is the Benjamite who threw dirt and rocks at David as he's going up the Mount of Olives and cursed him and says, "God has given to you what you deserve. You brought all this blood on our household. Now you're getting back what you deserve." Now he realized, now David is on his way out. David's poll numbers were going down, so he was cursing him on his way down. David has hit bottom and is rebounding, and now he's back at the top of the charts, and he's coming back in. and this Shimei must be a fairly significant individual because he's going to keep popping up. I mean, he's just not some guy throwing dirt clods. He has some kind of play. He must have some kind of following because he can't just go off and hide somewhere. He's going to now have to be confronted by David. So he goes off now. He goes down right away and meets him. So Ziba, Saul, again, don't forget the two people that come down, right, that are mentioned here, are Shimei, the guy from the land of Benjamin, cursing David for what happened to his household when Saul died and Jonathan died, and Ziba, the steward of Saul's household from Benjamin. And they're both coming. So you got to get the picture. There's still tension between David's household and the tribe of Benjamin because they think that they can possibly make another play for the throne. They haven't given up hope. They had the office for a while. Well, now when David comes back in, they realize we're in trouble. So very interesting. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king. Remember, he was just throwing dirt clods at him a few days ago. He said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem." Like saying all those bad things, throwing dirt clods at you and rocks. "May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned." In other words, I've corrected myself. I'm back on your side now. "But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my Lord the king." Then Abishai, now you know who Abishai is. That's Joab's brother. Abishai, son of Zeruiah, says, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." The king said, and the king promised him on oath. In other words, he takes a covenant, makes an oath to him, "You're not going to die." Now, Shimei's not done yet. He's going to pop up later in the story again. Now, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, and we've already read this last week, Saul's grandson also went down to meet the king. And remember, Ziba had told David on his way out that Mephibosheth was hoping to get the throne back. And so he didn't come out to help him. And, well, now Mephibosheth's going to tell his side of the story, and we read it last week. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddle and will ride on it, and I will go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me." It appears that Ziba, if I were to look at this, it appears Ziba got the donkeys ready, got everything loaded up for Mephibosheth, and then took off, leaving Mephibosheth sitting by the door waiting. And Ziba takes everything out and says, "I brought these provisions for you," when it was really Mephibosheth giving orders, and Ziba just took credit for it. Either that happened, or Mephibosheth was planning on taking back the throne. He says, "But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me and has slandered your servant, my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you." It seems, again, Mephibosheth seems to be willing. It's like, "I'm just glad you're alive. I appreciate what you've done for me. I don't even deserve anything." So it appears that Mephibosheth really wasn't trying to get the kingdom back, at least by the way his words are appearing here. He says, "All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from the Lord, my lord the king, for you gave your servant a place among those who sat at your table, so what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" The king said to him, "Why say more? I order that you and Ziba divide the fields." In other words, I think he's saying right there, "I don't know who's right. We'll just divide. Ziba gets this half, you get this half, and I'm done with the issue." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything. Let Ziba take everything, now that my lord the king has arrived safely." Now, we got another guy here. We've mentioned him before, Barzillai, the Gileadite who came down from Roglim. Right about in this area, he came down and he brought a bunch of provisions. Came down from Roglim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now, Barzillai was a very old man. He was 80 years of age. Now, again, that's very old when you're 54, like me. Yeah. He had provided for the king during his time in Mahanaim. When the king was here, he'd sent supplies down. We read about that. And he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." Now, he's got a huge estate up here, so much that he's providing for David. Now he's down here. He's escorting David back across. David says, "Just let someone take care of this. You come live the rest of your years with me in Jerusalem." Now, watch this. Barzillai answered the king, "How many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king?" Meaning, I'm not sure how much longer I'm going to live. "I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Apparently, he says, you know, I can't tell. My taste buds are gone. Can your servant taste what he eats or drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? The court entertainment, I wouldn't be able to enjoy it. I can't hear the singers. Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance, but why should the king reward me in this way? Now watch this play right here. Let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. In other words, let me go back home and live out my years at my estate. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him cross over for my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you. In other words, I tell you what, I'm going to go back up here and live out my years, but everything you says, why don't you do it for my friend here, Kimham, maybe it's his son, grandson, or somebody younger. He says he can enjoy the food, he can enjoy the court singing, he'll love the life in Jerusalem, so let him take my place. The king said, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you, and anything you desire from me, I will do for you. So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing, and Barzillai returned to his home. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed over with him, and all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king, saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all of his men? So now all the tribes are saying, wait a minute, we didn't have a chance to get here, and you've already made your grand entry back in. We want to be here for your return. Then the men of Judah answered him. Now we got this fight going between Judah and the northern tribes. When all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. Besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Where were we not the first to speak of bringing the king back? It was our idea to make him king again. We've got 10 votes, 10 shares. You've only got one, so let us be part of this. But then the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel, so there's this fight going back and forth, accusing each other. Okay, chapter 20. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted. So he was in this argument, the men of Judah shouting back and forth, and Israel shouting back and forth. Finally, a guy named Sheba grabs a trumpet, blares the trumpet, and says, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. In other words, everybody back to his own part. We're going to start our own. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri, but the men of Judah stayed by the king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So Judah brings David back while Israel goes off to form a revolt against him. I mean, is this not sad? When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, don't forget about that revolt that's forming. They're not dumb enough to start forming their revolt, you know, down here in the land of Benjamin. Okay, they're not going to start the revolt here. They're going to go up here north of Dan. They're going to go up here in this area here, and they're going to pick a city here and have everybody, all the rebels, come up here and meet. And David's going to have to march up north of Dan, where Joab is, and fight that place there. So they're not forming their rebellion right in David's front yard. They're basically up on the borders of Israel trying to get their revolt going. Okay. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. So they were provided for, but David never saw them again, built their own place for them. Then the king said to Amasa, their new general, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. In other words, Massa, we've got to stop this revolt. We've got to stop the Sheba revolt. So Massa, 3 days, get the troops here. Let's get organized and let's stop this revolt. So who's David used to giving orders to? Joab, who's 4 steps ahead of David, says, well, I've already got him assembled right here. We could go today. So he gives David, or Amasa gives Amasa 3 days. Now what's going to happen, Amasa's never going to quite get around to getting it done. Which makes you wonder, is he that incompetent, or is Amasa playing as a spy or a double agent in David's court and is actually part of this revolt himself? We don't know. You know what's going to happen to Amasa, don't you? I mean, without even reading the Bible, just from how far we've got, what's going to happen to Amasa? Who's going to kill him? Joab's not dead. Joab's going to kill him. But Amasa doesn't respond like you think he should have, at least. David said to Abishai, Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under his command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba of Bichri. So Abishai starts heading up north here with David's men. Joab goes along, of course. Well, they were by the great rock in Gibeon. Amasa came to meet them. So, right, Gibeon is right north of Jerusalem. There's a great rock there. I'm not sure where it's at. But now, they're all kind of assembling here, getting ready to march. Amasa meets them here. Hasn't taken care of his job yet. Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic. He's going to war with his brother Abishai and his former troops. And strapped over it was, at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. So he's wearing a sheath with a dagger in it. Not a sword, just a little dagger. And it's not unusual for a general to have a dagger. He stepped forward. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. He's stepping up to greet Amasa. It falls out of its sheath. Oh, picks his dagger up. I mean, you know what's happening here. While they were at the great rock, he stepped forward and it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard. Come on, it's Joab. You've got his job. He was not on his guard against the dagger Joab had in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. So it was something like this. His dagger falls out. He picks it up with his hand, grabs the guy by the beard, just gives him he's got a weapon in his hand, and you're hugging him. Do not hug Joab when he's holding a dagger. His intestines spilled out on the ground without being stabbed again. He stabs him one time. I mean, Joab has killed many men. He knows how to do it. Doesn't need to do it twice. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. So they all take off, leaving Amasa laying there in the middle of the road, dead. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever's up for David, let him follow Joab." Joab's taken over again. Joab's back in his general position. Just leave this mess on the ground and start marching. Amasa lay wallowing in his blood. He's not dead yet. In the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there as they're marching. Here's their general laying in a pool of blood in agony. So it's like, well, this isn't going to work. So he's got to drag him off. Well, it tells you. When he realized what everyone came to up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed, again, realize they didn't have text message, didn't have email. That many people aren't going to know that Amasa's dead until days later. But when they marched by him and see him laying on the ground, it's like, we have a problem here. So just move the problem off in the side of the road, and everybody kept marching, not knowing really who they're following yet. Where am I at? Okay, verse 6. Is that where I'm at? 13. I'm on the other page. You got the awesome page. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel, all tribes going north up here, to Abel Beth Maacah, that's the city right up here, and through the entire region of the Barites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba at Abel Beth Maacah. Now, if you remember, throughout this story, there's always in the background, think of them, how many wise women have stepped up and saved the day in this account. From 1 Samuel 2, they've been throughout the book. Here's another one. Joab is up here ready to drag this city to ruins. Why is he actually trying to destroy the city? Because Sheba's there. He only wants Sheba. So, here comes the wise woman. It says in verse 15, all the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba at Abel Beth Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against their outer fortifications. And they built a siege ramp. They're running up and banging on the wall. They're attacking the city. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city. Now, can imagine, in the midst of the war, the wall's being attacked, a woman comes up and hollers over the edge. Well, what's going on? I mean, that's kind of an impressive sight right there in itself. A wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him. I want to talk to the general." He went towards her. Now, remember the story in the Judges where a woman threw a millstone over and killed the Gideon's son. So again, he's staying away from the wall, I'm sure. He went toward her and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She says, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I am listening," he said. And again, Joab has even himself went and got the wise woman from Tekoa, came up and talked to David about bringing Absalom back, told him a little parable. So I mean, Joab's heard wise women, he's used wise women to get his jobs done. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel." In other words, there was a day in the past where they'd say, if you want to find wisdom, if you want to find your answer, go up to Abel. That's our history as Israelites. "You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. We've provided guidance. We've provided counsel for Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? Why do you want to destroy one of the Lord's great cities?" "Far be it from me," Job replied, "far be it from me to swallow up or destroy." I'm not here just to destroy something. "That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown down to you from the wall. Just a minute, I'll get his head." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home, and Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. And of course, the first question is, where's Amasa? Well, verse 23, whatever happened there when he got back to Jerusalem, we don't know the conversations. You can imagine the conversations. David probably shouting a couple times, "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zariah?" Well, everything, because they're pretty much controlling your government for you and your military. Verse 23, Joab was over Israel's entire army, so he's got his position back. Benaiah, don't forget Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Those would be probably the foreign fighters, the Gentiles, maybe referring to the Kerethites, like we said, coming from the islands like Crete. And the Pelethites may be a code name or another way of saying Philistines without saying Philistines. That's a high possibility. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. That's interesting, forced labor. That's like paying your taxes through slavery. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the recorder. That's important because all these things are being written down and documented. Sheba was the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, the high priest. And Ira, the Jairite, was David's priest. Is that not interesting? His own personal priest giving messages from God. Now, that in a sense ends Absalom's revolt. I'm sorry it took us 3 weeks, but we're not going to stop there. We're going to surge on forward. And now in chapters 21, 22, 23, we're kind of wrapping up David's life. We'll still got some things taking place in 1 Samuel, but now there's some loose ends, some stories that need to be told about what went on during David's reign. And this is one we've referred to when we talked about Saul and what he was doing. And you don't hear about it earlier in the story, we hear about it here. And what appears to be the case, when Saul, again, we're putting pieces together. This is not necessarily exactly what this says. It says some things very clearly, and how it all happened, we don't know. But of course, this is the tribe of Benjamin in this area. Here's Jerusalem. This is the high place of Gibeon, right here, and that's where, the tomb of Samuel's at. Right here on this side, on the north side, at the foot of the hill, is the city of the Gibeonites. Saul is from this area over here. The Gibeonites were in the tribe of Benjamin. They're in their territory, but they were Canaanites. They were water carriers, woodcutters. That was part of their covenant because they betrayed Joshua. Joshua made a covenant with them. They kept the covenant. They didn't kill them, but they were forced to be slave laborers in a sense. You can live here. We won't kill you, but you're going to be water carriers and woodcutters for us, and that's what they remain. Well, Saul appears to have decided during his kingship, decided during his kingship, enough of these Canaanites, I'm going to finish the job. I'm going to kill these people. It would make sense. They're always, the poor king is always looking for an easy target. Instead of doing what God tells him to do, he's going to do something God told him not to do and claim to be, a patriot. So it appears that he slaughtered some Gibeonites. Here we go. You decide what's taking place with us. Here's now chapter 20. You've got to explain this story somehow. Chapter 21. During the reign of David. Now, that doesn't mean it happened next. It may have happened next. We don't know when it happened. We can maybe put some things together, get an idea as you find out who's alive and stuff. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. And again, that would mean tragedy. It doesn't just mean their yards were brown and dry. It means there was no crop 1 year. There was no crop a second year. This is the third year with no crop. The economy shot. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to trade. We got a serious situation. So David sought the face of the Lord. And this was part of the Lord's job. I mean, not to be blasphemous or put God on the spot, but part of the Mosaic covenant was, I will provide for you. Trust me, I will provide for you. But also in that covenant was, if you're not following me, I will punish you by not providing for you. So, I mean, it's a pretty clear situation here. There's no rain right here. They go to the Lord. What's going on? And so then the Lord gives them an answer. The Lord said, now this is, again, Yahweh said, the reason there's been 3 years of famine, it is on account of Saul. Now again, Saul's dead, David is king. And his blood-stained house, it is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, this should shock us when we realize that this Saul's dead, that's all history. Yes, but you're still an accountability to the nation for what was done. And I know if you understand that, there are some things in our lives, there's some things in our families, there's some things in our nation's history. It's like, oh my gosh. It goes, well, I know, that's all taken care of. The news is covering some, that topic's no longer on the front page of the newspaper. It's no longer on the front page of the newspaper, but it's still something God's going to deal with. You understand what I'm saying right here? No one's talking. In fact, they don't even remember what it was. God says, it's because of what Saul did back when he was king. He's not even king anymore. I know, but I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to hold the nation accountable for it. The king summoned the Gibeonites. And now here's the answer. Again, what a strange answer. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Again, he's summoning the woodcutters and the water carriers. And he says, okay, here's what the Lord says. It's because Saul tried to eliminate you from Israel. I'm sorry. Now, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. See, they're not called Canaanites here. They're called Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel, in his zeal to be a good patriot, completely godless, but a good patriot for what he thought was godly. You got to be careful associating, your zeal with godliness. It's like, be careful. Saul was zeal. He got great support for it, but it was completely ungodly. For his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How we got to alleviate this famine. What can we do? What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? We need you to forgive us and pray for us. What can we do? Well, it's okay. We all make mistakes. It's okay. Just an apology is good enough. And can we have a day off next year, on Labor Day? No. They say, the Gibeonites answered, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone to death in Israel. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So back here at this is the city of the city of Gibeon is right here. The high place of Gibeon is here. Gibeah of Saul is right. You can stand right here. Sure as you can look down to the north here and see Gibeon, you look this way and you see Saul's city or the hill that Gibeah of Saul was on. They says, we want 7 of Saul's descendants. We want to kill them and expose them on the high part of the hill, on his city. And that's all we ask. So the king says, I will give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth. Now we know Mephibosheth was already in the palace. We know that he was part of David's court. Maybe this is after they all return. But David says, I'll give you 7 of Mephibosheth's brothers or cousins. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the same name, different person, the 2 sons of Ahai's daughter Rizpah, who she had born to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merib, who she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. kind of like a human sacrifice. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, and it doesn't rain at that time, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on their bodies. She did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. In other words, she's got seven of her male members of her family laying there decomposing. And she's, you know, this is Saul's wife. She at one time was the queen of Israel. She's on a, got a little sackcloth, little, you know, rug set out so she can sit, chase away the birds every day and keep, you know, wild animals coming in at night and dragging off the carcasses. What a great, this story should be told to children in Sunday school more often. No, I mean it's like, who wants to read this stuff? When David was told what Ahai's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, well, I called her the queen, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck down Saul at Gilboa. So remember, he died at Gilboa, then they hung their bodies on the wall of the temple, Asheroth temple at Beth-Shan, or Beth-Shan right here. The men of Gilead came over, Jabesh-Gilead came over, got it, and brought him over there and buried him under a tarmish tree. David goes up and has these bones taken out of there and is going to give them a decent burial. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed and were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah at Benjamin. So Saul is brought back and buried here along with those that whose bodies were exposed were buried with honor in a tomb here and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. It rained. You know, she was there until it started raining and the famine was over. There's your story. Make that fit your theology somewhere. That's the story. How do you want me to answer that? I'm just reading the Bible to you tonight. I've got to ask a question about giving people up, God's vengeance, and now we're going to kill people. David hands them over to the Gibeonites who kill them, and then God sends rain. It's just, I'm not doubting. I'm just saying I don't have my mind completely wrapped around that. Okay, now, some more information. Chapter 21, verse 5. Does anybody want to say something right there? Besides agreeing with me that children need to hear the story in Sunday school more often. Okay. No one agrees with that? Okay, verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And again, this would be now in David's later years. Remember, he had to stay up here at Mahanaim while the troops went down and fought Absalom. They said, we don't want you to get killed. This may have come after that or right before it, but David's becoming an older man. And Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. Okay, now, this Rapha, again, I lean towards thinking this has got some kind of that Nephilim blood going through him with Rapha. That's a name of the Raphaites, some kind of a descendants of the angelic invasion of the Nephilim, or with along with the Nephilim. You don't have to accept that, but I kind of look at that. Whenever you see this and those names pop up, I lean towards that. You don't understand how I interpret Genesis chapter 6, that the angels or the sons of God married the daughters of men and had children by them, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Remember when Joshua and Caleb came in, they drove the giants out of the land of the hill country of Hebron and drove them to the coast. They drove them out of the hill country, drove them to the coast, drove them to Philistia. And now whenever you see giants, they're coming out of Philistia. They're coming out of this area here. And again, I've told you, you don't have to accept this, but it is in an academic book, not just some kind of weird website. But an academic book, actually a linguistic book talking about theology, they have excavated and found large 10-foot skeletons in the Gaza Strip that match up with this. So again, more information, it's like, what do you do with this? Well, here it is. Ishbi-Benob had a huge spearhead, and David was going to fight him. and he was going to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel not be extinguished." You are the anointed one. The anointing flows through you. You are the light. You're like the candle, or you're like the lamp. If you're broken, we have nothing to hold the oil. We've got to protect David. And so Ishbi-benob was killed by Abishai, Joab's brother, or one of the sons of Zeruiah. But right there's a situation where if David, you know, David always wins the battle, this would have been one of the situations that appears that David would have been killed by one of the descendants of Rapha. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibbesai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. Now again, that's, they keep mentioning these descendants of Rapha. If you notice, here's another one. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanah, son of Jerry-Orgum, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with the shaft like a weaver's rod. Now again, be careful. That needs a whole lot of interpretation. I've done some study on that as far as putting that all together. Another way is killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, is another way of interpreting that. Some of your translations may say that. This was Lami, who was the brother of Goliath, who was killed in this case. In other words, basically what we're going to have right here, well, look in verse 22. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. There's one more we're going to read about in verse 20. In still another battle which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He was also descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. So, a lot of times, this is where people make... to me, they appear to be not just common Philistines that were killed, but those heroes who, like the Greeks, send out, like they send out, you know, Achilles, or they send out Hercules or something from their ranks, and they go to the hero battle, one-on-one heroic battle, and, you know, whoever wins the day. These were their heroes. They were the mighty men. These were possibly descendants. Well, they say they're descendants of Rapha. If that means these were had some kind of angelic blood and the Nephilim, they were not human. They were some kind of sons of the gods, if you would, or of the angels. And they're killed by David, meaning they're being eliminated. This may be the last of the Nephilim in the history of the world. Now, you start just Google it and watch all the YouTubes until your eyeballs fall out. They're going to have stories, and speculations are rampant. So I'm trying to stick with the text of Scripture and not just turn it into some little common story. Something's important about this right here. The four guys that are all descendants of Rapha from the same place as Goliath, related to Goliath, and then you remember, it says very clearly, and you know where I'm going with this, David picked up how many stones when Goliath came out to meet him? How many stones he picked up? Five. One for Goliath, and one for each of their other heroic guys that would come out to replace Goliath. And David may have had in mind of knocking off all five of these guys. He eventually does. His men eventually do. That's speculation, but it's just interesting how that fits. It says David picked up five stones. Why did David pick up five stones? In case he missed, maybe that's what's common. You pick up five stones, you got five good shots. Or maybe David picked up five stones, and as soon as I kill him, his brother's coming out to get me. I'm going to need four more shots. I better be ready, because I'm going to have four more guys coming after me. And that may be the case right here, and that's why they're mentioned here. I'm speculating. There's your story. Do with what you want. Chapter 22. Oh, good. David's song of praise, something I can teach. Okay. Whew. The weird stuff's over. Chapter 22. The weird stuff's kind of fun, though. Chapter 22, verse 1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, so now we must have, again, we don't have the music for this, but we must have a song that David sang several times during his life. It must have been one of his theme songs. I'm sure they played it in his court many times. In the evenings, this song would come up. When he came into the city after Absalom's revolt, they probably sang this song. David wrote it. David sang it. Here it is. I'm going to read it very quickly. It's a fairly long psalm. Just listen to it, please. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The ways of death swirled about me. And you know that David felt that many times in the midst of battle, just people dropping right and left, dropping dead. The waves of death swirl about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, in those situations, David called to the Lord. That's four capital letters, Yahweh. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. And again, that temple would be heaven, not Jerusalem, because there was no Jerusalem temple. And here we go. We have a theophany taking place. The theophany is where God manifests in history, where God manifests in the natural world. And here, whenever God intervenes in the history of the world, there's some kind of result. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. In other words, when David gets in trouble and David cries out for help, God starts, smoke starts coming out of his nostrils. He splits the sky. The mountains start shaking. And God says, "Who's messing with my anointed?" That's a song David says. This is my favorite song. He made darkness his canopy around him and dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed. In other words, tsunamis were moving the water and you could see the valleys of the ocean because God was moving things around. The valleys of the sea were exposed, the foundation of the earth laid bare, at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. Kind of hard to imagine that God's just mad at the Philistines here. My gosh, that's a lot of moving of the earth and moving of water just to get the Philistines to retreat. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I like that verse right there. He brought me out into a spacious place. Instead of being in the midst of battle, people falling on the right, left, swirls of death going around, all of a sudden he grabs him and sets him out in a plain somewhere where he looks around. There's the breeze, the sun is shining, and there's grass. It's like, oh, nice play. Now all of a sudden he's at peace. In a spacious place. I lost my place. Where am I at here? The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. Interesting. According to my cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. Interesting. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You start trying to trick God and maneuver through this, he'll show you that he can play that game too. And you're playing a crooked life, he's going to play a shrewd move on you. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except for our God? It is God who arms me for strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze, which would be very difficult. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I pursue my enemies and crush them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me from the head of nations. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock of my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, and who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And you can almost feel somewhere in there that moved on from David into a future day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be singing this same song about what God has done for him in his establishment of his kingdom. Chapter 23, we'll pick this up next week, the last words of David, and then we'll move into 1 Kings, and as we see David on his deathbed, and we have his final strategies for King Solomon who's taking his place. Imagine young Solomon stepping into this mess to rule. It's like Solomon may have been a teenager, and he steps in to replace us, and it's like, holy smokes, think of the responsibility. That's why Solomon's prayer was what? You're going to have to give me some wisdom. If I'm going to be king, this is way beyond my ability. And you can imagine the turmoil that the nation was going to be in. Well, thank you for your patience. We'll pick this up next week. I'll pray and we're done. Don't forget about the CDs back there. If you want some, take them. If you don't take them, I will not feel bad. They went all around the world and no one wanted them. So why would they want them here? Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may continue to learn, that we may continue to grow, that we may recite a song or sing a song as David has about your deliverance, that we may have that kind of faith, that kind of commitment, and be able to respond to you as you respond to our cries for help. Again, Father, we thank you for the goodness you've done for us and ask that we may walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.